All right, let's bow our hearts before the Lord and we'll study, look at God's word. Father, we thank you, we praise you, we adore you. We worship you, Lord, in spirit and in truth. Thank you, Father, for your love and your grace. Thank you, Jesus, for shedding your blood, being the ultimate sacrifice for our sins, the substitutionary atonement of your Son, Lord. We're grateful for that. And we're grateful for the Holy Spirit, Lord, as he reveals truth to us, reveals love towards us, Lord. And we just pray, Lord, as we study your word, that you'll be glorified in it and that, Lord, you prepare our hearts to receive it and that your Holy Spirit will give us illumination from the text. It's in Jesus' precious name, all God's people said, amen. Amen. Turn with me to Mark's Gospel, starting chapter 2. I'm going to look at the first 17 verses. Mark chapter 2, entitled the message, The Forgiving Servant. How many of you guys have enjoyed going through Mark so far? Yeah. Amen. Amen. Great. I'd like to read the text before you, and then we'll exposit it together as a church family. Beginning in verse 1. And again he, that is Jesus, entered Capernaum after some days, and it was heard that he was in the house. Immediately, many gathered together so that there was no longer room to receive them, not even near the door. And he preached the word to them. Then they came to him, bringing a paralytic who was carried by four men. And when they couldn't come near him because of the crowd, they uncovered the roof where he was. So when they had broken through, they let down the bed on which the paralytic was lying. When Jesus saw their faith, he said to the paralytic, "Son, your sins are forgiven you." And some of the scribes were sitting there and reasoning in their hearts, "Why does this man speak blasphemies like this? Who can forgive sins but God alone?" But immediately when Jesus perceived in his spirit that they reasoned thus within themselves, he said to them, "Why do you reason about these things in your hearts? Which is easier, to say to the paralytic, 'Your sins are forgiven you,' or to say, 'Arise, take up your bed and walk'? But that you may know that the Son of Man has power on earth to forgive sins," he said to the paralytic, "I say to you, arise, take up your bed and go to your house." Immediately he rose, took the bed, and went out to the presence of all, so that all were amazed and glorifying God, saying, "We never saw anything like this." Then he went out again by the sea, and all the multitude came to him, and he taught them. As he passed by, he saw Levi, the son of Alphaeus, sitting at the tax office. And he said to him, "Follow me." So he arose and followed him. Now it happened as he was dining in Levi's house that many tax collectors and sinners also sat together with Jesus and his disciples. For there were many, and they followed him. And when the scribes and Pharisees saw him eating with the tax collectors and sinners, they said to his disciples, "How is it that he eats and drinks with tax collectors and sinners?" When Jesus heard it, he said to them, "Those who are well have no need of a physician, but those who are sick. I did not come to call the righteous, but sinners to repentance." We look at chapter 2. Again, we're going to look at the first 17 verses. The theme of this book, as we've been sharing each week, is that the Messiah is a servant. We see that Messiah came not only as God in the flesh, but as a human being, fully God, fully man. And he came to serve, giving us a great example to serve one another, to serve each other. And specifically in chapter 2, verses 1 through 17, we're going to look at Jesus proclaiming the good news of the gospel, and he came to bring the forgiveness of sins, that is, to forgive sinners, people like you and me this morning. If we've come to a saving knowledge of Jesus Christ, we acknowledge that we are not only people who sin, but we are sinful to the core. And Christ came to forgive us of our sins. If you're with me, say amen.
Amen.
And this morning I have 3 points for you that are on the screen. And I want to look at our first point, that is, we're going to see the faith of 4 friends. The faith of 4 friends. Let's begin in verse 1. And again, he, that is Jesus, entered Capernaum after some days, and it was heard that he was in the house. Immediately many gathered together so that there was no longer room to receive them, not even near the door, and he preached the word to them. If you were with us last week, we saw that Jesus healed lots of people. And after healing many people, he broke away. He left the city of Capernaum and entered into the wilderness for a time. Now we see here in verse 1, Jesus has returned to Capernaum after a period of time. And notice he was in the house. And the question is what house? Well, we know Jesus didn't have a house, let alone a house in Capernaum, because he was raised in Nazareth, that is his hometown. But Jesus made his headquarters, after being rejected in Nazareth, in Capernaum, and he is now at the house of Simon Peter. We saw last week as well that he went and healed Peter's mother-in-law. So right now he returns to Capernaum, and he's at the home of Simon Peter. And notice that the house is already packed with people. Lots of people begin to crowd inside the house. And secondly, not only are they in the house, but there are those outside of the house that are trying to come in. They want to hear Jesus, and they want to be healed of their sickness and or diseases. And notice in verse 2, it says that he preached the word. That's important, because as we mentioned previously, Jesus' ministry was not just healings alone. We know that the Old Testament speaks of Messiah being the great healer, but he also preaches to them. That is, he proclaims the gospel of the good news, that is, to enter into the kingdom of God. That is the spiritual realm. And he also teaches them principles of the kingdom, what the kingdom life is all about. And this is what Jesus is doing in verse 2 inside of this packed house that is Peter's home. He has, if you will, a Bible study. And people are all there. And notice the scene takes a slightly different change beginning in verse 3. And it says, "And then they came to him, bringing a paralytic who was carried by 4 men. And when they could not come near him because of this crowd, they uncovered," look at this, "they uncovered the roof where he was. So when they had broken through, they let down the bed on which the paralytic was lying." We see that, again, the place is packed, and these 4 men arrive on the scene with a paralytic. They are carried, this paralytic is carried by 4 friends, 4 good friends. And notice verse 3 says he's a paralytic. Verse 4 tells us that he was lying on a bed. This tells me that he didn't have just some kind of minor handicap. More than likely, this paralytic was a quadriplegic, someone who could not walk, who constantly laid on his bed. And these 4 friends are there because they love their paralytic friend. They're concerned about their friend. They've heard about Jesus being the great healer, and they show up on the scene. Why? Because they believe that Jesus could heal their friend. They had tremendous faith that Jesus could heal their friend. And what's fascinating about this is that they weren't discouraged because of the circumstances with so many people. And what do? They could have left and said, I will come back another day. They didn't do that. They come on the scene, and they come through the top of Peter's home, through the roof, to lower their friend. This is great faith. This is great faith that they're coming through. Now, it's fascinating to understand a little bit of background of homes back then. Homes are very different than our homes, our modern day homes, if you will. In the Middle East, in the ancient world, oftentimes the homes would be built, they'd be built upward, because it doesn't cost you any extra space for tax purposes, and we'll get into that in a little bit, to build on top of your house. And what they would have is they would have a staircase on the outside of the home where you can go up the steps to the top of the house. And the reason why they had a roof that was flat was for multiple reasons. One of the reasons was because in the Middle East, particularly in the area of Galilee, it was hot. It was hot and dry. And the homes on the inside would be typically hot. No air conditions back then. So what you would do is you would go on the outside, you'd climb the stairs, go on the top of the roof, particularly in the evening when things would cool down and you'd feel that beautiful Galilean air coming off the sea and you'd feel refreshed. That would be, if you will, your air conditioner on top of the roof. This was typical in the Middle East. And these men, they climbed the staircase and they come on top of the roof. And they begin to, look at this, they begin to dismantle the roof. That wasn't very hard back then to dismantle a roof like maybe it would be today, but it does take work. And they begin to dismantle this roof and they begin to lower their friend on the bed. More than likely, they have four ropes, one man on each corner of this bed that is being laid out, and they begin to drop him through the roof to get to Jesus. Man, this is incredible faith. And you can imagine Jesus and the people looking down, looking up, and they're seeing this paralytic right before their eyes being dropped right before Jesus to see what Jesus was going to do. This is an incredible example of faith of these four men. Incredible. They loved their friend. And they believed by faith that the Lord would touch him and heal him. Tremendous, tremendous faith. Do we have faith like that? Do we have faith that not only believes, but acts upon it? Faith with the action of obedience is God glorifying in any circumstance in our lives. If you're with me, say amen. Whether it's the tough trials we go through, or whether maybe it's healing in our own lives. Do we believe that the Lord could do this? Well, these four men certainly have, and we're going to see in a moment that this individual, this paralytic, I believe, had the faith as well. So let's look at our second point. We go from the first point, the faith of our four friends. The second point is the forgiveness of the Son of Man, beginning in verse 5. Look at this. It says, and when Jesus saw their faith, he said to the paralytic, son, your sins are forgiven. Paralytic's dropped down. He's right before Jesus. And the first thing Jesus says is, son. I love that. That's an endearing term. Son. Says, your sins are forgiven. Now, it's fascinating that Jesus didn't go, okay, I'm going to lay my hands on this guy and we're going to raise him up. He didn't do that. Could have. In fact, most of the time he does it that way. But he didn't do it on this case or in this scenario. Why? Because more than likely, this sickness that this paralytic had was due to, ready for this, sin. Now, if you're with us last week, we spoke about sickness. And we said that most of the time when you and me are sick, it's not from demonic beings. It's because of the fall. When Adam and Eve participated in their disobedience before God, they broke fellowship with God, sin entered in the world. And because sin entered into the world, sickness entered into the world. And because sickness entered into the world, death entered into the world. Most sickness comes from the fall. If you're with me, say amen. Most. But there are times when sickness comes directly from sin. In this case, with the paralytic, I believe, is true. You say, Pastor, is there other occasions in the Bible where sickness is related to sin? Yes. Let me give you one example. 2 Corinthians chapter 12. Remember, Paul got that thorn in his flesh? The sickness? Why did he get the thorn in the flesh? Well, I'll tell you why. Because the text tells us that Paul was puffed up and prideful. You say, why was Paul prideful? Because Paul got these revelations that you and me will never, ever experience. The revelation of who Jesus Christ is. Revelation of new biblical truth. That doesn't happen to you and me. And the Lord gave him a thorn in the flesh through the enemy to keep him humble. So we have an example with Paul. We also have an example in James chapter 5. You don't have to turn there. I want to read it to you. In James chapter 5, we have an admonition from James that is written through the Holy Spirit that speaks to you and me. James chapter 5, if you're taking notes, begins in verse 14. It says, if anyone among you is sick, let him call on the elders of the church and let them pray over him, anointing him with oil in the name of the Lord. And look at verse 15. And the prayer of faith will save the sick, and the Lord will, listen to this, raise him up. And if he has committed sins, he will be forgiven. Goes on to say, confess your trespasses to one another and pray for one another that you may be healed. The effectual prayer of a righteous man or woman availeth much. So we see we are to deal with sin. And he says this in James chapter 5 when we go before the elders. If you got sin in your heart, deal with it. Confess it. Because it could be a hindrance to physical healing. Now, I could tell you from my own personal experience, it's 1989, living in Phoenix, Arizona. Dry climate. Me and Teresa just married. Yahoo! Remember those days like yesterday? Glorious. But I had problems sleeping. That's when I first started discovering I had a sleep issue. And I remember going before the elders at the church I was attending in Phoenix. I said, man, I'm just not sleeping good at all. And the elders went up to me, good, conservative Bible teaching church. Elders came up to me and said, do you believe the Lord can heal you? I said, absolutely. He says, do you have any sin in your life? Do you have any unforgiveness towards somebody? Are you struggling with sin? I said, not that I know of. No. Okay, and they prayed for me, anointed me with oil, and I left. And I went back home. And I remember discussing it with Teresa. I said, you know, I got to deal with this. Do you have any sin in my life? So I went before the Lord on my own, by myself, in my prayer closet. And I said, Lord, is there something in my heart that I'm sinning? Because I don't want to grieve your heart, Lord. And if this is causing my sickness or my issue with sleep, I want to deal with it before you. And you know what? The Lord revealed to me that I was struggling with an anger of unforgiveness. I was ignorant of it until I went before the Lord. And I dealt with it before the Lord, and I felt totally freed up. So my sickness caused me to go before the Lord. Was I healed of my sleep issue? No. Did that sleep issue come from sin? I don't believe it did. But you know what? It got my heart right to look to the Lord and say, Lord, if there's anything in my heart, I want to deal with it because I want a clean slate before you. And let me encourage you this morning, if you're struggling with sickness that constantly takes place in your life and you're not seeing healing, go before the Lord and say, Lord, is there something in my heart that I'm sinning against you? Is it lack of faith? Is it I'm angry at somebody? Or do I have an attitude? Whatever it may be, go before the Lord and deal with it. Maybe you might see a healing here in your life. If you're with me, say amen. If it doesn't happen, praise the Lord, you dealt with that issue. But we see that there are certain circumstances that could lead to sickness, and that's sin. Is it normative? No. But it can be. If you're with me, say amen. So the Lord wants us to go before Him. And if there's anything in your heart this morning, deal with it. So we move on to verse 6 back in Mark's Gospel, chapter 2. After saying, Son, your sins are forgiven, he continues. And some of the scribes, that's the religious leaders, were sitting there and reasoning in their hearts, why does this man speak blasphemies like this? Who can forgive sins but God alone? You say, where do the scribes come from? Where are they? This is their first time really on the scene in Mark's gospel concerning the Lord Jesus Christ. They were there in this Bible study in Peter's home to observe Jesus. Now, let me just say something. They were the religious establishment of the day. Was it wrong for them to observe Jesus and his ministry? No. Nothing wrong with it. But they had ulterior motives. They already rejected Jesus Christ, and they're already grumbling in their hearts towards Jesus. We're going to see next week that they're aggressiveness towards Jesus is greater and greater, and they're going to plot to already kill him. So we know the motives there are already insincere. And they're saying in their hearts, who can forgive sins but God alone? This guy commits blasphemy. Well, they got one thing right. Who can forgive sins but God alone? That's true. Only God can forgive sins. Not your pastor, not your priest, not any man. Only God can alone. This is confirmed in the Old Testament. Isaiah chapter 43, verse 25 tells us that God alone forgives sins. If you're with me, say amen. Amen. God alone is the one who can only forgive sins. But what they got wrong is the blasphemy part, because we're going to see in a moment, Jesus Christ is God. This is one text. You don't have to turn to other ones concerning the deity of Christ. You could turn to this and show that Jesus Christ is God the Son, because only God can forgive sins. Look at verse 8. It says, but immediately when Jesus perceived in his spirit that they reasoned thus within themselves, he said to them, why do you reason about these things in your hearts? Notice, Jesus confronts the religious leaders head on. But before he confronts them, notice in the beginning of verse 8 that Jesus is, get this, he's God who is all-knowing. He knew exactly what were in the hearts of those religious leaders. Again, confirming or reaffirming that Jesus Christ is God. Only God knows what's rolling around in the hearts of men and women. Isn't that good? God knows what's rolling around in your hearts this morning. He knows what struggles you're going through. He knows what hurts you're going through. He knows the sin that you're dwelling on a lot. That should make us look and want to have our hearts clean before Him, because He knows the thoughts we think, whether they're good or not. Why? Because He's omniscient. He's all-knowing. And He knows their motives are corrupt. He says, why do you reason about such things as things like these in your hearts? Look at verse 9. He says, which is easier to say to the paralytic, your sins are forgiven you, or arise, take up your bed and walk? Which is easier, religious leaders? Is it easier to say your sins are forgiven, or rise and get up and walk? That's the question to you this morning. Which one's easier to say? Your sins are forgiven. That's easier to say, isn't it? It's easy to say that. Why? Because it's the invisible realm. We don't see the forgiveness of God in this. It's invisible. Jesus takes it a step further, and He says, okay, it's easier to say that, but I want to prove my deity to you. He says, look at verse 10, but that you may know that the Son of Man has power on earth to forgive sins, He said to the paralytic, I say to you, arise, take up your bed, and go to your house. I love that. All right, you're forgiven of your sins, and you are. But to show you my deity here, arise, get up, walk, take your bed, go home, you're healed. Jesus makes it crystal clear that He is God. He is God the Son. Notice in verse 10, He uses the term Son of Man. That's important, by the way. Son of Man is used 14 times in Mark's gospel. Son of Man means two primary things. Number one, it speaks of Christ's humility as a human being. Remember, He's fully God, fully man. He's not 50 God, 50 man. He's 100% God, 100% man. He's human. But it also speaks of His deity. When the term Son of Man is used, particularly in light of the Jewish people, and even more in light of someone who claims to be Messiah, Son of Man is a reference to Jesus Christ being the Messiah. Daniel chapter 7, verses 13 through 14 is a messianic scripture that everybody knew during the time of Jesus. It speaks of the Son of Man coming on the clouds, and He came to face the Ancient of Days. That's God. And it says that He's given dominion, glory, power, and a kingdom. So when Jesus says Son of Man, He's claiming to be Messiah, God the Son. They all knew it. Just like this morning, if I went up to you and I said, what is John 3:16? You all would go, for God so loved the what?
World.
You know that, right? You know it. They knew that. They knew that was pertaining to Messiah. They knew that was pertaining to deity. They knew that it pertained to Messiah coming in the clouds, facing the Ancient of Days. Speaking of, once again, His deity, and He says, go, take up your bed, go home. Go home. Look at verse 12. Immediately, He rose. If you've been with us, we've spoken about Jesus when He healed instantaneously. Instant. No, you know, Jesus, when he healed, it sometimes took months, years. No. Messiah came, healed instantly. Instantly. Immediately he rose up, took the bed up, picked his cot up, if you will, and went out of the presence of all of them, and he went, more than likely, home. And the people said that they were amazed, and look at this, they glorified God, saying, we've never saw anything like this. You imagine the scene. House full of people, packed, middle of a Bible study, this paralytic comes down through, if you will, the sky, through the roof. Jesus heals them in front of everybody, in front of the religious leaders as well. He takes his mat up, and he, his modern vernacular, he splits. He goes home. And the people are glorifying God. God is getting glory out of it. Because a man is instantly healed. And the people are rejoicing. We've never seen any. Of course you haven't. Because these are miracles that only God can do. Jesus is God. He's the Son of Man. Let's look at our third and final point. The friend of sinners and tax collectors. Look with me at verse 13. Then he went out again by the sea. That would be the Sea of Galilee. And all the multitude came to him, and he taught them. There he goes. That's Jesus' ministry, right? Healed people, taught people. Jesus is going by the Sea of Galilee as well. Now he's beginning to teach people more and more. He's teaching about, again, the kingdom of God. He's proclaiming the good news of the gospel, teaching about kingdom principles. And verse 14, it says, and he passed by, and he saw Levi, the son of Alphaeus, sitting at the tax office. That's important. And he said to him, follow me. So he rose and followed him. Now we have the introduction of a man named Levi. The other gospel writers tell us that he was renamed Matthew. He's the writer of the first gospel, the Gospel of Matthew. His name means gift of God. Imagine Jesus changing your name from Levi to Matthew and telling you, your name's Matthew. What a glorious event that must have been. Matthew, Levi. Notice it says in verse 14, he was at the tax office. Levi was a tax collector. He collected taxes for the Roman government. He was, if you will, an IRS agent. People who work for the IRS are not very popular. And believe me, in the first century, if you were a Jewish man who was a tax collector, you were rejected by the Jews. Tax collectors were filthy rich. They charged exorbitant fees to collect taxes. They were loaded. They were rich. And to the Jew, they were considered traitors. The Jews despised tax collectors. Why? Because the Jewish people felt that we are a nation, Israel. We only pay taxes in the Old Testament to God. We don't pay taxes to Caesar. Remember when Jesus was approached by the religious leaders? Should we pay taxes to Caesar? They were trying to catch him. He says, give me the coin. You got a coin? Let me see the coin you got there. Whose image is on this? Caesar's? He says, give to Caesar what is Caesar's, give to God what is God's. Tax collectors were despised because they didn't want to pay the Roman government who was oppressing the nation of Israel, your enemies, if you will. So they would hire these tax collectors, and they were all Jewish, to try to keep the peace. they would have Jews go in there. And Jews were nationalistic people. We're Israel. You know, we live in America. We love our country. But could you imagine you're ethnically bloodlined Jewish and you're really proud of your nation? We're the chosen nation. Tax collectors were excommunicated. They were excommunicated by the whole society. Everybody. They were considered the riffraffs. By the way, if you were a tax collector, you couldn't attend a synagogue. Even if you had sincere motives, you couldn't attend one. Absolutely rejected. But notice in the text here, it says, and he said to him, follow me, and look at Levi's response. And he arose and followed him. Just like that. It's an invitation for salvation and an invitation for discipleship, which is synonymous. You and me this morning are lifelong followers of Christ. We're disciples of Christ. If you're with me, say amen. Amen. We're disciples. He says, follow me. Luke's gospel in the same account says in chapter 5, verse 28, it says that he left all to follow Jesus. Everything. As a tax collector, you leave your job as a tax collector, you burn bridges with Rome. You're done. You can never get that job back again. You're replaced in a heartbeat. Levi counts the cost. And he says, I'm leaving that lifestyle. I'm leaving it. And I'm going to follow Jesus. Isn't that glorious? This is a heart that is transformed, a heart that is changed. Now, the Holy Spirit had to have been working on Levi's heart before he came to follow Jesus. He had to have heard about Jesus and who he was. And as we've mentioned in the past, the Holy Spirit is the one who convicts of sin, righteousness, and judgment. The Holy Spirit, before you this morning, came to Jesus Christ as your Lord and Savior, the Holy Spirit was already working. It was already working. And then you respond. This is exactly what happened to Levi. Levi goes, I'm done with this lifestyle. I'm leaving my job. And I'm following Christ. Burned it all. What a cost it is to be a follower of Jesus. He left it all. Verse 15, shortly afterward, now it happened, as he was dining in Levi's house, that many tax collectors and sinners also sat together with Jesus and his disciples, for there were many, and they followed him. What takes place? There's a banquet for Jesus. Levi is thrilled. He's thrilled about his salvation. He's thrilled about Jesus Christ. He's thrilled about following him, that he throws a banquet in honor of Jesus. Isn't that cool? He's like, come on over, Jesus. Come to my house. What does Jesus say? Oh, sorry, you're a tax collector. We don't have nothing to do with you guys. No, that's why Jesus came. He came for the outcasts, the riffraffs. We're going to see that in a moment as we close the message. Jesus is there, and he reclines and enjoys a meal with Levi and his friends. Notice it says in verse 15 or 16, it says, and when the scribes and Pharisees saw him eating with the tax collectors and sinners, they said to his disciples, how is it that he eats and drinks with tax collectors and sinners? So we see that all these people, these tax collectors and sinners. These are the outcasts. These are those who lived in Israel who were outcasts. Is that prostitutes? Yep, they were there. Those were Levi's friends. He didn't have any friends. Only friends were just the outcasts of society. And they're throwing this big banquet for Jesus and this big meal. And Jesus is there sharing with them. And in verse 15, it says that many followed him. So you have this group of people, these outcasts, a party for Jesus, if you will, banquet, and there's many already that have followed him. What does that say? That says that even now, there's only 5 people in Mark's gospel that have been called to follow, that there have been others already that Jesus had called to follow him that have decided to follow. So Jesus is beginning to gather up good, committed disciples. And they're at the house. Why? Because they're following Jesus. And of course, the scribes and the Pharisees, Pharisees are mentioned in another gospel concerning this event, but here it specifically says scribes and Pharisees, and they see him eating with sinners. They're like, how could this be? How is it that he eats and drinks with sinners and tax collectors? I mean, I thought you were righteous. Righteous people don't eat with them. Righteous people don't have anything to do with them. They're the outcasts. Well, let me just make something clear before we move on. When Jesus has, there's a banquet for him, and Jesus gets together with unsaved, sinful people, the ball is always in his court. In other words, Jesus doesn't engage in their sinful conversations. Jesus takes their conversations and centers it around him because he's at this banquet. He's the one who's being honored. And I guarantee you, he is preaching the gospel of the kingdom to them. Guarantee it. Jesus is there, and the religious leaders are like, you shouldn't be there. You should have nothing. That's why Christ came. He came for the rejects, the sinners. Look at verse 17. When Jesus heard it, and by the way, they're speaking to the religious leaders are speaking to Jesus' disciples. And Jesus doesn't leave the disciples to speak. Jesus just kind of says, hey, wait a minute, man. These are mine. And Jesus comes on the scene, and he speaks directly to them. You talk to one of my disciples, you're talking to me. I love that. Jesus is there. When he heard it, he said to them, those who are well have no need of a physician, but those who are sick. I didn't come to call the righteous, but sinners to repentance. That's why Jesus came. He didn't come for righteous people. And he's saying that in the text of self-righteous people. I didn't come for people that are already saved or think they're saved in modern vernacular. I came for those who are sinners. He came for common people like you and me. So I'm a sinner? Yep, you were a sinner. That's why Jesus came. Came to save you, cleaned you up, gave you a new nature, gave you the Holy Spirit. You're a new person in Jesus Christ. He came to save sinners, to transform lives. And Matthew here is an incredible example of a life that has been changed. If you're with me, say amen. Have you been changed? Have you been washed? That's the question. Let me give you some closing points this morning as the worship team comes forward. First of all, sin and sickness. We touched on that a little bit. You sick? Been sick for a while? Maybe it's time to go before the Lord and say, Lord, I want you to clean me up, man. I have something in my heart. Even if you think you don't, go before the Lord. Say, Lord, I want you to clean me. I have some anger here. Got anger issues. Got attitudes. Lord, break those things down. Break them down in my life. I want to have a pure heart before you. Maybe the Lord might touch your body. Secondly, friends and sinners. See the groups here? Who are your closest friends? As Christians, our closest friends should be fellow Christians because we have a beautiful bond in Jesus Christ. We can relate to one another in Jesus Christ. We're part of the family of God. We should strive to be with Christians. But don't be like the religious leaders, where that's all you hang out with are quote-unquote righteous people. Do you have unsaved friends? I'm not saying you should engage in their sinful activity, but how are we to proclaim the gospel if we have no friends that are lost? Got to cultivate relationships. Keep the ball in your court, if you will. Cultivate relationships. Share the gospel. Be a good example before them, just like Jesus was before the sinners and tax collectors. And third and lastly, as I mentioned just a moment ago, sharing the gospel to the lost. We flipped the church around today. We made the church evangelism. 5-minute sermons, an hour long altar call. Nobody grows in church. You need Christ. You need salvation. You need to turn from sin. That should be proclaimed in service. But where to go out? Go out. Go out. Go. Tell people. We sing the song, go tell it on the mountain, over the hills, far away, that Jesus Christ is Lord. Tell somebody. Tracks behind there. Go out. You go get something to eat today. Leave a track. Why not? Tell people. Amen? Amen. Let's bow our hearts before the Lord. Father, we thank you. Thank you and praise you. We worship you. We thank you, Jesus. You're the great healer. You heal, Lord. You touch. And Father, we praise you for your Son, that it came to seek and save those that are lost. We were lost, Lord. We're depraved. And Lord, we cry out to you. We thank you that we are followers of you. We follow you, Lord. Help us to be good examples in a lost and dying world that needs to see a difference. Help us to make a difference in our communities. Help us to make a difference with our friends. Help us to make a difference in front of a lost world. And Lord, I pray you'll be glorified in our lives, that we'll bear much fruit, Lord. So we glorify you. We thank you for your word. We thank you that it never comes back void and it accomplishes what you desire it to do. Praise you and thank you. In Jesus' precious name, all God's people said, amen. Amen.